Well, the portion of God's word that he's appointed to us is Psalm 119, and the section we just sang together, it begins in verse number 97. Psalm 119 and verse number 97. I hope that you're coming to view what a wonderful gift Psalm 119 is to us. We have been tracing the progress of this man who has pledged to walk with God in the Word. And we're watching him walk along his way. And we're seeing all of the heights and all of the depths that his experience with God brings him into. It is so candid, so wonderfully true to our experience. And it's such a good balance for us as believers. You know, you think about what we've seen just so far, now that we're over halfway through the psalm. On the one hand, this psalm has been constantly challenging us. And we do want to be using the psalm as a touchstone of real Christian experience. We want to be asking ourselves all the way through this, am I on this path? Am I on the same path this man's on? How much progress have I really made on the path? This man has gotten to this point. Have I gotten to this point? Is he ahead of me now? Am I ahead of him still? I mean, where am I on the path? This psalm is given to us to challenge us and to be a touchstone of real Christian experience. But the wonderful thing is, it's not some idealistic picture, is it? This is not a picture of a perfect, sinless, completely consistent Christian. This man has been frustrated. He's been frustrated by his own inconsistency, and we have seen him crying out in desperation for divine enabling and for personal revival. And last week was one of those times where we saw a candid picture of his struggles. Last week, we were in that calf stanza that begins in verse number 81. It was a low point in this man's experience. He confessed to feeling abandoned, feeling forgotten by God. His prayers didn't seem to be getting through. The persecution he was facing was unrelenting, and he complained that he wasn't even being comforted in the midst of the persecution. It was just unmitigated, and God was completely absent from it. So this psalm is no pie-in-the-sky idealistic picture that people like us will never live up to. It's not what this psalm is. This is a real sinner who has real struggles, but who nevertheless, by grace, is going the blessed way of Psalm 1. Remember how he modeled for us last week what to do when you are in a time of despair, struggling like he was in that calf stanza. Remember, what you want to do is you want to go back to the fundamentals of the Word of God and get your footing on something that is forever settled in heaven. And you want to reckon on God's faithfulness. And that's what he does in verses 89 and 90. He goes back to the established word and God's faithfulness. And even if your circumstances are so dark that you honestly are struggling to even see his faithfulness in your own life, and sometimes that could be the case, you can at least see it outside of you in his governance of his creation. You can at least see the consistency, the reliability of God and the way he governs the world, how he has created it, how he sustains it, how it all keeps operating on this unchanging system. You can see the immutability of God, the faithfulness of God, at least out there. And that's where this guy just kind of clings. He just kind of reaches out for something. And that's where he gets a foothold. And then he's able to renew his resolve and get back up after that low point. That's what you do when you're spiraling down like we saw him doing last week. All right, so this evening we come to the MAIM stanza that begins in verse number 97. We're going to confine ourselves to just this stanza tonight. So let's do what we usually do. I hope this is not wearying to you when we do something like this. It's that I'm trying to be inductive in this. I'm trying to bring you in to the discovery process and not just tell you what it's about. I want you to see it for yourself. Okay, so what we've tried to do when we come to a new section is we try to think, okay, what is the unique contribution of this stanza or these two stanzas in this man's experience? That there's something going on here. There's another level to his experience. There's another layer to this man's walk that we're going to peel back tonight, and we're going to see what's unique about the way he's talking here at this point in his Christian experience. And so let's read the stanza, and you be looking for those clues, repeated things or patterns, and see what's new about this stanza. What are we going to focus on? Verse number 97 of Psalm 119, this is the word of God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste! Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Amen. All right, so I'll tell you the order in which things occurred to me this week. I don't know if it's the same order for you or not. I mean, you have a title in the bulletin, so you have one up on me. I didn't have that on Monday. The first thing that struck me as I read that stanza is how it began and ended. It began with love, and it ended with hate. Right? There's like a parallel there. There's a framing going on in that stanza. How it began with love and ended with hate. And that harkens back to something we said 2 weeks ago, when we had the young people giving their report from youth camp. And at the end of that, did a devotional on loving God's word from Psalm 119. And we were talking about the marks of a genuine love for God's word that night. And we kind of combed through the whole psalm, and we saw that this man loves every part of God's word. It is a love for God's word is not confined to just the promises, just the stuff that makes me feel good and encouraged, but it's he loves everything about God's word. He loves it when God is testifying to him. He loves it when God is commanding him. He loves God's statutes, how permanent and inviolable they are. He loves everything about God's word. That was one mark of loving God's word in a mature way. And then remember, the other mark of loving God's word is hating what is contrary to God's word. Hating the opposite. One way to measure our love and our commitment to the Word of God is the way we feel about error when it's taught. The way we feel about abominations when they are practiced. So that is a feature of this stanza. You've got emotions about the two ways. I love God's law. I hate every false way. And we could have looked at it, I suppose, under that kind of rubric, you know, emotions about the two ways, loving this way and hating this way. But then I got thinking, that's not what makes this stanza unique. I mean, we could have seen that principle anywhere in the psalm. In fact, we did 2 weeks ago. We saw it. That's what we did. We went through the whole psalm, and we looked at several places. It was a kind of a thematic study 2 weeks ago. And so that's not what makes this stanza unique. It's not just that, although that is a feature. Love, hate. What makes this stanza unique is the way that the man is talking about meditating on God's word. He says it twice in the psalm, in the stanza. He says it in verse number 99, "Thy testimonies are my meditation," and he says it in verse 97, "It is my meditation all the day." Now, he's talked about meditation before, but the way he talks about it here is different than the other ways that he has talked about meditation in this psalm up to this point. And that's another one of the wonderful things about this psalm. This psalm has forward progress to it. And that's one of the things I really want to impress upon you about this psalm, because I feel like every time we've read it before now, it has felt repetitive. It's felt cyclical. It's been wearying to us when we come to it in our Bible reading, not just because of its length, and we're thinking, why did the person who did this Bible reading program put the whole 100 in Psalm 119 on the same day? Don't they know that's really long, right? And that's the kind of thoughts we had. And it was repetitive, it was cyclical. And what we're seeing here is that there's motion, there's forward motion in this psalm. There's forward progress that this man is making. And we've seen it with a bunch of concepts. I just want to remind you of the concepts we've seen. Remember when we were back in about the middle of, you know, like in verses 49 to 56, 57 to 64, and that part of the psalm, how we noted the change in the way he was talking about keeping God's word. He had been praying over and over again that he would be obedient. In verse number 2, he had looked at these other people, and they were keeping God's testimonies. And in verse number 5 and in verse number 17, he's praying that he would keep God's testimonies. And in verse number 8 and in verse 33 and 34 and 44, he's resolving to keep God's word. But it's not until you get to verse 55 that he says, "I've kept it." There's progress. There's forward progress. Other people are keeping it. I note that. I want to keep it. I will keep it. I have kept it. There's progress. The same thing happened with quickening. The word quickening, I pointed this out to you as well. In verse 25, he prays that God would quicken him. In verse 37, he prays that God would quicken him. In verse 40, he prays that God would quicken him. In verse number 93, he tells us, "Thou hast quickened me." And so there's progress in the quickening as well. There's progress in the personal reviving, praying for it, desiring it, God answering that prayer. Okay, the same thing you can see with the word meditation. There's progress. He's already used this word 5 times. The first time he used it was verse 15. Look at verse 15. "I will meditate in thy precepts." He says it again in verse number 27. "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of all thy wondrous works." What do you think is the word for meditation there? It's the word talk. It's the same word meditate. So shall I meditate in thy one of thy wondrous works. Verse 48, I will meditate in thy statutes. Verse 78, the end of the verse, I will meditate in thy precepts. So you've got four times there where he is resolving to do it in the future, pledging he wants to do this. In verse 23, he does testify that he has meditated. Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. So there was an occasion when he was pressured, he was cornered, and he meditated on God's statutes. And so he marks that down in his journal. I meditated on God's statutes today. But that is quite a different thing from what we read in verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Do you see the progress? I will meditate. I did meditate. Your law is my meditation. There's progress here, isn't there? Here, the meditation is continual. And you see the advance he has made. That, I think, is our message this evening. The blessings of meditation. The blessings of meditation on Scripture. Here we're presented with a believing man who has longed to do better at this. He has pledged to be more consistent about this. And now he's doing it. Now he is meditating on God's word. And he's telling us in this stanza the benefits, the blessings of meditating on Scripture. So let's see his example and be inspired by where he is in his walk with the Lord. I suppose the first question we need to address is, what do we mean by meditation? What do we mean by meditating on Scripture? We've talked about this on a couple other occasions before now, so this should be familiar, but I've always told you that what I think is the best definition of meditation is in that very familiar verse, Joshua 1:8, and it uses the same word. In Joshua 1:8, we're told, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success." The end sounds like Psalm 1. He meditates in God's law day and night, and he's like a tree, and whatsoever he does prospers. Right? So I think Joshua 1:8 is our definition. To meditate on God's word is to observe to do all that is written therein. It's putting God's word into practice. It's applying it to our lives. It's God's word going from our head to our heart to our hands. That's what biblical meditation is. I think often we get an impression that biblical meditation is more elusive than that, more mystical than that. A good friend of mine wrote to me not long ago on this topic, and he confessed that he said, "I thought," this was his conception of meditation, and I think this is so common, all of us think this way. It's like there's reading the Bible, and then there's reading and studying as if the afterburners are on. Right? And that's kind of the way that we've thought about meditation, right? You can read the Bible, or you can read it with the afterburners on, with turbo on. And when you read it with turbo on, that's meditation. That's not what we're talking about here. We've tended to think that way, that meditation is some deep, totally absorbed concentration. And maybe it's monasticism that's made us think that way. Maybe it's the New Age movement and yoga or whatever that's made us think that way, but that's not what meditation is. The word meditation means to observe to do all that is written therein. That's our biblical definition from Joshua 1:8. And the actual word means literally to talk or to commune. In fact, you remember it was translated that way in verse 27. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. It just refers to talking. It refers to communion. And that is the essence of putting God's word to practice, isn't it? When it gets right down to it. We don't put God's word to practice by sheer willpower. What happens is we're confronted with a situation or a fork in the road or a decision to be made or trouble in our lives. And we call to mind applicable scripture. And we talk to ourselves about what needs to be done. And then we commune with the Lord for grace to do it. And that's meditation. It's calling to mind an applicable scripture, telling yourself to do it, and then asking the Lord for grace to do it. It's all about talking. It's all about communion with God. That's meditation. A biblical example of someone doing this is found in Psalm 77. Psalm 77, 5 and 6 says this, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. So here's a man who's confronted with a problem. If we read the whole psalm, we would see what his problem is. It's that age-old problem, the prosperity of the wicked. And he's on his bed, and he's musing about this. And in his mind, he's searching through the catalog of scripture that he knows, looking for something. And then he's communing with his own heart about what he's remembering from scripture. He's meditating, making a diligent search of God's word and communing with his own heart about what he's remembering from God's word. Meditation always involves talking, reassuring your soul with God's promises, giving your soul God's commands, and then talking to the Lord, claiming his forgiveness, seeking his favor and grace to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. It involves talking when we're observing to do all that is written therein. Meditation, therefore, you see, is far from passive. It's not a person in a yoga pose clearing their mind of everything but God's word. That's not meditation. It is staying your mind on Jehovah. It's searching out and considering what God's word says about this, and then talking yourself into submitting to it and praying for grace to obey it. That's meditation. And the psalmist says in verse 97, he's doing this all day long. All day long? I hope that we understand that when he says he meditates all day long, that it doesn't mean he never gives attention to anything else. That's not what he's saying. The nature of your life is such. Your responsibilities that have been given to you from the Lord are such that you must be often thinking about many things other than strictly the word of God. That is the nature of our lives as the Lord has given us these lives and these callings. What the psalmist means when he says he does this all day long is that his thinking about the Bible is not confined to a certain time of day. He doesn't live a compartmentalized life where he has a quiet time, and that's his time when he thinks about God's word, and then there's the rest of his day that's completely disconnected from that. He doesn't restrict his attentiveness to scripture just to his quiet time. His mind returns naturally to Scripture all through the day. That's what he means when he says, "It is my meditation all the day." That's what the psalmist meant in Psalm 1 when he said he meditates in it day and night. It's not that it's the only thing he thinks about. It's that it's not confined to a certain time of the day. So it's no wonder then, when you consider meditation with that kind of definition, that it is a feature of our walk with God that comes with experience. And that we're not hearing this man talk about this until over halfway through this record of his walk with the Lord. You know, every true believer, I believe this to be the case, and I think that you can testify to it in your own experience. Every believer who has put their foot on this path aspires to do this. We aspire to it. When we're right with the Lord, we covet this for ourselves. We want to meditate in God's law all the day. But isn't it true that for many of God's people, particularly when they are younger in their walk with the Lord, that they really don't know how to do this? And one of the reasons that they don't know how to do this, and it seems so elusive to them, although they do covet it, and though they do aspire to it, one of the reasons that they have trouble with it is that they have not read enough Scripture and retained enough Scripture that it's right there, ready to their minds to refer to in all the various experiences of life. In other words, they experience something, but no Bible comes to their mind associated with that experience. They have a circumstance that they're confronted with, no Bible comes to their mind about it. But you know, an older, seasoned, experienced believer, because they're far enough down the path, and they've had enough experience in life, and they're well taught enough in Scripture, that their mind has Scripture ready at hand to remark on just about anything they experience in a day. There are verses that come to their mind, and that's the kind of thing that snowballs as you walk with the Lord. It comes through prolonged exposure to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not going to bring to your mind something that you never put there in the first place. Seasoned Christians have years of thinking about the Bible, so that when certain things take place in their life, Bible comes to their mind. And it can be truly said of them that all day long, there's this constant reference to Scripture. And it's a mark of the devotion that they have had to the Bible. Reading it, studying it, diligently seeking to retain it when it's been taught to them. It's a mark of their devotion to Scripture that all through the day, their mind has reference to Scripture. So I want to encourage all of us to keep reading and keep studying Scripture. Don't give up because it feels irrelevant to your circumstances. Scripture is sufficient. It is entirely relevant to your circumstances. Sometimes the reason it seems irrelevant is that you don't know enough of it yet. You don't know enough of it yet to start connecting the dots, and to see how it all fits together, and to see the balance of the whole thing. But the more you'll come to know God's Word, the more relevant it will become, the more you'll be able to apply it to the experiences of your life. And if you give up now, discouraged about meditation, discouraged about the difficulty you're having calling to mind Scripture, and your mind's a blank when you really need something, if you give up because you're discouraged in those kind of times, then you'll stall out and you'll never come to where this man's gotten. You'll never come to the time where you can say, it is my meditation all the day. You'll never come to a time when you're observing to do all that is written therein and having a spiritually prosperous way and good success like a tree planted by rivers of water. You know, Charles Spurgeon commented, I think this was in his lectures to his students. He said, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not just crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models, and what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." He goes on and says, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of Bunyan's, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it until his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot even give us his Pilgrim's Progress without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. And the reason I remembered that quote was that, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. You can't forget that. That's a great quote. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want in our walk with the Lord. We want his law to be our meditation all the day. Let me try another illustration about meditation here. There's a proverb in chapter 12 that says, a slothful man roasteth not what he took in hunting. A slothful man roasteth not what he took in hunting. A lot of you hunt and enjoy hunting. I don't. I just can't imagine the enjoyment of it. If you and I were sitting down and you were trying to convince me of it, I would talk about sitting out there in the cold and having to bundle up and being bored, waiting for the deer to come by. I would talk about all the work of dragging that thing out of the woods. I would talk about having to dress it and everything. But what you would tell me, I think, is that, yeah, but you don't know the thrill of the actual hunt. When you see that buck and your heart starts to race and you aim and you get ready to pull that trigger, that's where it's at. Okay, I'll give you that. And I assume that after the thrill of the hunt, it's all downhill after that. That's my assumption. I've never done it before, but that would be my assumption. After the thrill of the hunt, it's all downhill after that. And that's why a slothful man does not roast what he took in hunting. He wants the thrill of the hunt, but he doesn't want to put in the work that comes in after the hunt. dragging it out of the woods, dressing it, preparing it, paying the butcher, everything else, right? Now, what would be the application of that statement to Bible study? We do a lot of hunting together. That's what we do in this room. We do a lot of hunting. And there's a thrill in the hunt. And in coming to a more specific knowledge of what this is talking about and how it applies to me, we do a lot of hunting. Every service, we zero in on something, and hopefully we bring it down. But are we roasting it? Do we go away having eaten it? That's the vital question. When you roast something, you keep turning it to the heat. It's a slow process. It's an apt illustration for meditation, isn't it? Take out the passage, revisit it, turn it over, consider its various uses and applications to your attitudes, to your behaviors, to your life. That's what it's going to take to really grow in this area. Not just the thrill of the hunt, and then letting the game just die in the forest, but taking it and roasting it so that you can actually eat it. There are benefits to meditation that he speaks of in this stanza. Let's just narrow it down to three of them. One of them is just right there, verses 98, 99, and 100. All three of those verses say the same thing, don't they? It's one of the greatest benefits of coming to meditate on Scripture like the way he has. What is the one great attainment of a person who meditates in God's law all the day? What do they have? Wisdom. Understanding. Verse 98. Through thy commandments thou hast made me wiser than mine enemies. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Verse 100, I understand more than the ancients, or the word there would be people that are older. It's not the ancients like, you know, the Egyptians or something, but it's older people. And so he's got these three instances where it's not just that he's wise. It's not just that he has insight. It's not just that he has deep penetrating understanding. But in every case, he talks about it in the comparative. He has more than his enemies. He has more than his teachers. He has more than the aged. Two of those kinds of people are generally assumed to be wiser than us. Teachers, because of their formal training, and the aged, by virtue of their long experience. But the psalmist says, clearly he's not one of the aged, and clearly he's still under tutelage. He can talk about my teachers. But nevertheless, he has come to observe that when it comes to conversation that really penetrates, that can analyze things on a deeper spiritual level, that is comprehensive in putting things together so they make full sense, that he has a real skill. That's what wisdom is, skill. He has a real skill in using the same facts everybody else has, but they don't know what to do with them. He's observed he's above these people. And apparently these other people are not spiritually minded people. If they were, then they would be above him. Apparently they're secular, but God's word has given him an experience beyond his years, and he's given him skill beyond those who are his teachers and have great knowledge. And that's one of the great benefits of meditation: wisdom, insight, understanding. Those two words for understanding are different words. The first word in verse 99 is insight. Second word in 100, deep understanding. So there's that. There's that benefit. There's another benefit in verse 101 and 102. What would you call that? I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. What would you say the benefit is there? Obedience? Consistency? He has rejected the temptation to depart from the path. The way he talks about it in verse 101, it's as if his feet have a mind of their own, and I restrained them. It's like the experience we all know. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. My feet have this tendency to roam and to wander off, but I have restrained my feet. And then 102, he testifies of his complete refusal to deviate. And notice what that refusal is based on. Why is it that he has not departed from God's judgments? It's because God taught him those judgments. And if you think back and look at verse number 33, he had prayed for this. In verse 33, he had prayed, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. And now he's testifying, you've taught me, and because it was you that taught me, I haven't deviated from the path. He gives God all the glory for it. Holy living and self-control and godliness and consistency are not the products of increased self-discipline. They are not the products of getting some accountability. They are products of a walk with God that manifests itself in observing to do all that is written therein. It is only by walking with God in the Word that you will be able to testify what the psalmist is saying in that verse. You are going to have to roast what you took in hunting if you want a more consistent walk. And then there's a third blessing, verses 103 and where we already were in 97. He has come to have a true delight in God's Word. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Because he has meditated, he is delighting. Meditation and delight, delight and meditation, those two things go together, don't they? That's what Psalm 1 told us. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And if we ask the question, which came first? It's kind of like a chicken and the egg question, right? You could say the delight had to come first, because if he didn't delight in it, then he wouldn't meditate in it. True. And how did he come to love it more? Delighted in it more. By meditating in it. By putting it into practice and observing to do all that's written therein and seeing all the relevancy of it to every situation of life, by roasting what he took in hunting. The more you put Scripture to use and find it sufficient, the more precious it will be to you. So we have seen this man's maturity in this stanza. Where are we on the path? Are we where he is? Are we on the path at all? Are we inspired to follow him? That's where he started on this journey. He saw people doing this kind of stuff and the blessing that it was in their lives, and he said, I want that too. And anyone in this sanctuary can, by the grace of God, make that pledge. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. I will meditate in thy precepts. Oh, forsake me not utterly. You know, it's no wonder that in the 19th century, when the missionary Henry Martin was dying of what we think is tuberculosis, and he was traveling across Arabia trying to get to the Mediterranean Sea for a voyage home, that he writes in his journal one evening. I experienced a solemn gladness in learning this part, Mame, of the 119th Psalm. There was an evening in that man's experience where he sat down to memorize these verses. And he says that it gave him a solemn gladness. I think that it would do it for all of us as we meditate in this stanza. Let's commit this to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise thee for the sufficiency of your word again, and for the blessed day that you've given us together. O Lord, we pray that we would respond to your word in a way that shows our commitment to you, our love for you, the way that we desire to worship you with all of our heart. And we pray that you would give us grace this week to put to use your word, to roast what we took in hunting today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.